Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 records Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And we're going to pick it up from verse 22 and read through to verse 39. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Let's pray. Lord, again we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we reflect upon your promises and the fulfillment of those promises in Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, we pray that our hearts may be drawn in greater love and admiration for your great works and for your salvation and the forgiveness of sins which we have in and through Christ. Help us then by your Holy Spirit, we pray, that same Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul are found in 2 Timothy. And there he urges Timothy to be faithful to God in the face of persecution, in the face of trouble. And he gives an exhortation to Timothy. And in so doing, he summarizes the gospel that he preaches and has preached. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And when he says my gospel, he doesn't mean it originated with me. What he means is it's the gospel that I've preached ever since that Damascus Road experience where Jesus confronted him. But the emphasis is twofold in his gospel. Jesus is a descendant of David. And David was given those promises about one who would sit upon his throne. And the other emphasis is on Jesus Christ, that God raised him from the dead. If you take those two aspects, those two emphases away, you destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah descended according to the flesh from David. He is the one whom God has raised from the dead. That encompasses so much. Take those away and you destroy the gospel. If you ask the apostle to unpack that phrase that he uses in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, if you ask him to explain himself a little more fully, he would tell you that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those promises. That here is demonstrated the unchanging faithfulness of the eternal and unchangeable God. And it's a covenant faithfulness. God swears oaths. He makes promises. And what I've been trying to do over these past few weeks is to underline this unchanging faithfulness of God, that our hope may be strong and firm in him. It's a faithfulness that is demonstrated in many occasions, many promises, many oaths that God gave in the Old Testament scripture. And the high point, the fulfillment of them, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, as I said, we've gone back to Abraham, we've looked at David, we've looked at some of the promises in Isaiah and in Micah and in Zechariah. We've traced our way through some of these things. We've looked at the time of the exile, the time of the promises of restoration. And there are over 200 specific promises in the prophets, concerning restoration. And that restoration is not simply being restored from exile from Babylon. Men like Zerubbabel, Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, Nehemiah, the first, second and third generations of people who came back from Babylon. The promises related to them, but they were far greater than that actual restoration and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and rebuilding of the walls and the city of Jerusalem. Because that restoration looked further into the future, to the time when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the suffering servant of Isaiah, would come. And the great themes of those promises of restoration far outstrip what happened in the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. Because it promised the forgiveness of sins. In one day, God will wipe away all the transgressions of his people. It points to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary. And then there is the new life of grace. Regeneration by the power of the Spirit of God. Ezekiel is very full of those things. The valley, the vision of the dry bones that then come to life. It's a picture of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the giving of new life. And then the inclusion of the Gentile nations of the world, that God's word is going to be a blessing, not simply to the Jews, but the restoration pictures Jews and Gentiles together, one body. And then the renewal, finally, of the heavens and the earth, the resurrection of the dead. These things are spoken clearly in all of these promises. So it's not surprising then when we come to the New Testament scriptures that the writers there and the preachers there pick up these threads, pick up these themes and explain them to us and show how these things are a fulfillment. That is what Peter is doing on the day of Pentecost. Here is the first Christian sermon, if I may put it that way. Here is the first time the apostle Peter, one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had denied the Lord, remember, three times, had been restored. Here he is, 40 days plus after the resurrection, standing up in Jerusalem and speaking to thousands of people and explaining the fulfillment of the scriptures and saying, in effect, all the blessings of salvation come in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of the New Testament gospel. If you only preach the New Testament, you've lost the roots. You've lost the foundation. You've lost the whole perspective that these things are a fulfillment of all the things that God has said he would do. And the key is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And these last few sermons that I'm going to preach to you over the next month are really sermons of Peter and sermons of Paul. Peter was, of course, primarily the apostle to the Jews. Paul was primarily the apostle to the Gentiles. Here is the gospel message then summarized. So we look at Acts chapter 2 in this part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And we'll notice, first of all, the very obvious thing, that God has raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. God, that is the Father, raised the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified in Jerusalem. He raised him from the dead. When wicked men took the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified him, God raised him from the dead. That's how the section we read begins. You know about Jesus of Nazareth, he says in verse 22. He was delivered up, verse 23, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You've taken, and by wicked hands, lawless hands, you crucified him. You put him to death. Whom God raised up, verse 24, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And that is emphasized again in verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And Peter goes on to explain in verse 33 that everything is happening now, all the things you see and you hear in Jerusalem, the pouring out of the Spirit of God, is because God has exalted his Son, the Messiah, the once humiliated, the once crucified Jesus. And Peter says, notice verse 32, we're all witnesses. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. We're not just telling you these things, we were eyewitnesses. We have seen him. We know what God has done. He's now ascended. Jesus Christ has now ascended to the right hand of his Father. He has a place of rule. He has a place of authority. But there is no question, he has been raised from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not an invention of Peter or Paul or any other of the apostles. It's not a myth. It's not a fabrication. It's not wishful thinking. Well, Jesus has died, let's try and resurrect him in people's minds. That's a one way in which people try to get round the reality of the fact that God bodily raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It was an act of supernatural power. It was an act of God. A divine intervention in history. The power of death was broken in our Lord Jesus Christ. It was God's way of vindicating his Son. Wicked men put him to death, God raised him from the dead. God was working according to his determined purpose and foreknowledge. He had a plan, an eternal plan. A plan worked out and made known to us in his promises. A plan worked out and now being fulfilled. Well, here it is. Jesus Christ has been raised up by God the Father, an act of power and vindicating his Son. But notice the details in verse 24. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Now, of course, death is universal. Death is inevitable for the human race. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. Death is the punishment for sin. Ultimately, death is separation of body and soul, and separation from God. The removal of life. Jesus Christ died. He didn't die for his own sins. He was without sin. He was pure. He was spotless. But he was crucified because he died in the place of sinners. But on the third day, as he himself predicted, let alone apart from the promises, he rose from the dead. And Peter tells us he was loosed. Having loosed, God loosed the pains of death. Now you come across these words, Sheol and Hades. Hades is the Greek. Sheol is the Hebrew. So you read in the Old Testament of Sheol, you read in the New Testament of Hades. It's mentioned here as Hades. What is Hades and Sheol? It is the realm of death. And it is powerful. That's how it's presented. People are afraid of it because it is the realm of death and they cannot stand against its power, cannot compete. But we are told here that Hades and Sheol, the realm of death, could not hold our Lord Jesus Christ. It could not keep him prisoner. Sheol, Hades, could no more keep our Redeemer, the Messiah, than a pregnant woman can hold her child in her body when the birth pangs come upon her. That child must be born. Those of you who are mothers, you can relate to that. Those of you who have been mothers, you can relate to that. Once those birth pangs come, there is no stopping the birth of that child. It must be born. And when Jesus Christ was released, as it were, from the bonds of death, he had to rise from the dead. There was no holding him back. He was loosed. He had conquered death. It was not possible, we are told, says Peter, not possible that he should be held by it. Death had met its match. The power of God the Father raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That powerful vice-like grip of death was destroyed. The ropes were broken. The chains were cut. He was loosed. He was set free. It could not hold him. God raised him from the dead. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 1 as he begins his gospel. And notice how he emphasizes too the promises and emphasizes Jesus born of the seed of David. It's there in Romans chapter 1. The gospel of God, verse 1. He promised me through his prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now that does not mean that Jesus became the Son of God when he was raised from the dead. He already was the Son of God, eternally the Son of God. He took our nature, he died, and then he was raised from the dead. And by that resurrection from the dead, it was a vindication, it was a demonstration that he was indeed the Son of God. It was a powerful demonstration. God had raised him from the dead. It was as if Jesus Christ was entering into a new phase of his existence. He had come to this world. He had taken flesh and blood. He had lived. And he had died and he had been buried. Now he is raised from the dead. And then he's exalted at the right hand of the Father. A place of rule and authority and glory. And he is declared, God declares him to be the Son of God. God is vindicating him. God is saying something. And this is what Peter is emphasizing. That is what Paul is emphasizing. God has raised his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Let me simply ask at this point an obvious question. Every one of you here sitting this morning, young and older, whoever you are, do you really believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Do you really believe in the supernatural power of God? And that when Jesus came into this world and was crucified and died, God raised him from the dead? You see, that message of Jesus Christ and the resurrection is the mark of genuine gospel proclamation in every age. It's long been denied by the skeptics, especially of the last century and the present century. But that does not alter the fact that God raised his son Jesus Christ from the dead. It proves that he was the Messiah, and that he is the living Messiah. He is alive. He has authority. He has power. It lies at the very foundation of the gospel. Listen again to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen by Peter, and then by the 12, and then he goes on to give the other resurrection appearances. And later on in verse 12 of that same chapter, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, it's not a new problem. It's not a problem that's restricted to the 20th century, the 21st century. There were people in Corinth in Paul's day saying, resurrection, we don't believe in it. We don't accept that. It would not fit in with Greek wisdom. And it wouldn't fit in with the Jewish idea of the Messiah either. But Paul goes on to say, verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. The dead don't rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. See then how crucial it is to believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. But Peter has more to say, because in raising Jesus Christ from the dead, Peter emphasizes now in verse 30 that God is fulfilling his long-standing promises. He says, Peter says, therefore, being a prophet, speaking of David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. If you want proof of the unchanging faithfulness of the eternal and unchangeable God, then it is here in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as the fulfillment of the promises made specifically to David. And why is God speaking in this way? Why is he declaring these things in this way? Why does Peter, preaching for the first time the gospel to these thousands in Jerusalem. Why is he emphasizing this? Sure, it is because we need to hear, and then we need to believe and to trust in God and to be confident in God and to love the Lord our God and to adore him and gaze in admiration and wonder at the greatest work that he has done since the creation of this world. He has raised his Son from the dead. Here is the wisdom and the power of God working for our salvation. And God wants us to enter into that and to praise him and to thank him and to trust in him and to live our lives in the light of those things. You see, Peter quotes extensively from one of the Psalms, Psalm 16. Many of your Bibles will have verses 25 to 28 in italics because it's a quotation from the Old Testament scriptures. Now, I haven't time to go into all the background of Psalm 16. What I want to draw your attention to is what Peter says about Psalm 16 and about David, how he explains and interprets what David said in that psalm. And he says in verse 29, let me speak freely to you of the patriarchs, and of the patriarch David in particular. He says, we're in the city of Jerusalem. David is buried here. He's dead and buried. You could visit his tomb. David was a prophet, he said. Yes, he was living 1,000 years ago. But he made this prediction 1,000 years ago. You see, God speaks through men like David, a prophet. The miracle then, not here of the resurrection, that is a miracle. Yes, but the miracle of what we might call predictive prophecy. God speaking ahead of time through his servants, the prophets, what he will certainly do. It's of one piece with the supernatural. We believe in God. We believe that God made the world, that he brought it into being. He spoke his word and spoke the world into existence. But he has continued speaking about redemption and about salvation and about the one he would raise up, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. And the substance of that promise is there in verse 30, that God had sworn to David with an oath that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Now here you need to have a good memory and to go back to 2 Samuel and chapter 7. We've looked at those verses some weeks, months ago. The key is verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7, where God says to David, my mercy, verse 15, my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And there's another psalm that we've not referred to, but David, it is a psalm of David, but Peter is quoting that also in Psalm 132 and verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. 1,000 years before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God had sworn an oath. And Peter says, look, we're here in Jerusalem. David's died. He's been buried. There's no one on his throne now. There's been no one on his throne since the exile. No one in the restoration under the returning exiles occupied the throne of David. But Peter is now saying, Christ has been raised from the dead. And now he occupies the position of king on David's throne. When our Lord Jesus Christ was about to come into this world, you may remember what the angel Gabriel said to Mary in Luke's Gospel and chapter 1, verse 32. Having said, you will call his name Jesus, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. A few weeks ago I read Isaiah chapter 9 to you, verses 6 and 7. I could occupy the rest of my time here this morning reading to you prophecies from the Old Testament which simply underline what is being said here by the Apostle Peter. Here is the unfailing, unchangeable, covenant faithfulness of God. Don't dismiss what we call predictive prophecy. That is God saying in advance exactly what would happen. There are times when it is unclear, and that's why Peter is explaining it, because people don't readily believe it. But it does not alter the fact that when God speaks, he speaks the truth. He makes promises, he swears oaths, and those promises must come to fulfillment, and those oaths will never be broken. People storm at these things because they've dismissed God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, from their very thinking. They say there's nothing supernatural in this world. That's why people don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But they are denying that God, who brought this world into being by his powerful creative word, is the same God who raised his son Jesus Christ from the dead. He is the same God who has spoken his word down through the centuries, through his servants, the prophets. And to reject those things then is to reject the wisdom of God and the power of God in the gospel. And to deny then there is any such thing as the new birth, as the conversion of sinners. They try and explain it all away and say you Christians are deceived by these things. But that is the sadness and that is the hopelessness of skepticism. If you don't believe in this God, and don't believe in these things that I am declaring to you this morning, your God is far too small. You have no place for predictive prophecy, no place for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, God has committed all these things to writing. They're there in permanent form for you to read today. God unfolds his plans, his purposes. It's an ever-present testimony then to God's purpose to save all kinds of sinners, men, women, boys and girls, from among all the nations of this world. But then as I come towards the end of what I want to say this morning, let me thirdly say, look at and consider God's specific affirmation concerning Christ's resurrection from the dead. I'm going to go back briefly to verses 25 to 28, Psalm 16, and to verse 27 in particular. There God says to David, through David, regarding the Holy One. That can only be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Peter takes those words and he says these words are most certainly fulfilled in Christ. Verse 31. He, David, the prophet, speaking the words of God, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now the interesting thing, it doesn't come out as clearly unless you look and perhaps have it pointed out to you. But these two affirmations in verse 27 and then again in verse 31 are in a different tense. In verse 27, it's future. You will not leave my soul in Hades. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. In verse 31, it's put in the past. It's done. It's accomplished. His soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. You see what Peter is then saying? It's happened. It's been fulfilled. It's been accomplished. Christ raised from the dead. His soul was not left in Hades. His flesh has not been seen corruption. Jesus Christ had a bodily, physical resurrection from the dead. And the disciples were witnesses to this. Now death separates body and soul, body and spirit. The body then decays in the grave. But you see, God did not abandon his Son to Sheol, to Hades, to the grave. God will not, God did not abandon his Holy One. And there was the confidence of David in God and God's power and the confidence of Christ. He did die, but he did not remain in the realm of death, because God undertook to deliver him so that he did not remain there and his flesh did not see corruption. Here was God's protective care and delivering power for his Messiah. And that ensured his resurrection from the dead. It is God the Father who is acting on behalf of his Son. And it is God the Father in his power who removes Christ from the realm of death and does not allow his body to see corruption. That is what it means to be raised bodily from the dead. You see, that shows the sovereignty and the power and the wisdom of God, because it overrode all the purposed wickedness of men. You with lawless hands, wicked hands, you crucified him. You put him to death. And God says, but I have raised him from the dead. I have shown my power, my wisdom. I have shown that he is my Messiah, my Holy One. The one whom I love. The one whom I've sent into this world. And Peter goes on to say to those men who with wicked hands and with wicked lips have called upon Pilate and the others to have him crucified, there is pardon. There is pardon for wicked Jerusalem sinners who crucified Christ. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You couldn't resist him. Death could not hold him. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission, the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. A promise that goes back centuries. The promise of salvation, even to those who have taken Christ and crucified him. Here is the power and the mystery of the power of God that can turn the wickedness of men into a source of the greatest blessing that any man, woman, boy or girl could ever know on the face of this earth. The promise of salvation. The promise of the forgiveness of sins. To those who are listening on the day of Pentecost. to those who are afar off, and that includes you, me, the nations of this world. You're sitting here this morning, the promise of salvation to those who trust in Jesus Christ is made known to you. Your sins can be forgiven. Yes, you've been skeptical. Yes, you're not sure about some of these things. You've doubted them. You've ignored them. You've turned your back upon them. They've not meant a great deal to you. Whatever you've done with the things concerning Christ, there is pardon. There is forgiveness. There is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, whom God has raised from the dead. This call comes to you, every one of you, this morning. Through the gospel. Look at Christ. Look at the one whom God has raised from the dead. There is your Saviour. The living Saviour who today holds out his hands and offers to you the forgiveness of your sins. Cleansing through his precious blood. He is the Messiah. Remove him, no salvation, no gospel. And to those of you who do believe, your salvation rests on the bedrock of God's unchanging covenant faithfulness. Your salvation rests on the eternal, unchangeable promises of this God. The God who made the world by his power. The God who delivered Israel out of Egypt by his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. The God who divided the sea, the Red Sea. The God who divided the River Jordan. The same God who made all these promises hundreds of years before through his servant David. And the God then who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. There is the faithfulness of God, your God, in whom you trust. These things I declare to you. These things the Bible declares to you. These things God declares to you. So that your confidence, your faith may be in him, and you will love him, and you will adore him, and you will praise him, and you will trust him. Because you will say, how can I do anything else if these things are so? You don't need to be intimidated then by the skeptics around you. Your salvation has a firm foundation, a firm bedrock in God. God and his spoken word, God and his spoken promises, God and his sworn oaths, his unchangeable and unchanging faithfulness. The bottom line is this, that when God speaks, what he says is true. You don't believe him. Who's telling the lies? It's not God. What folly that we do not believe him more readily than we do. He's utterly reliable. Our confidence is in Christ. Christ risen from the dead. That's not just the message that we preach at Easter. It's the message that Peter stood up and preached the very first time he opened his mouth. It's the gospel. Jesus Christ, God has raised him from the dead in fulfillment of all the things that he has promised. Let us therefore love the Lord our God. Let us love the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us thank him again this morning that Christ has come. And Christ is the one who has triumphed over the realm of death for us. Tonight we'll go on and look at the whole idea of restoration, resurrection. That our resurrection from the dead is certain and sure because Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Our hope is in him. Nothing else, no one else can deliver us from death or from sin. So we bless our God and praise him. Amen. O Lord, our God, we lift up our hearts and our voices to you in praise. For you are the one who has raised your Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And you have given us assurances of these things because your word stands forever. Your promises cannot be broken. your oaths you have sworn. And we thank you for what we've seen and heard this morning, and pray that our hearts then may rest in you and in your word. And we stand in awe and wonder, admiration and praise, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, our Saviour, our Redeemer. And we, knowing these things, are confident that you will save us then from sin and from death itself. When Jesus Christ returns, he will raise us from the dead to be with him forever. Lord, we bless you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.